Our scripture text for this morning is Psalm 17. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We praise You, Holy Spirit, that You are the Spirit of truth, that You inspired prophets and apostles to write this book. You convinced us of its divine authority, and now You illumine our minds to help us understand it. And when we need it in our lives, You bring it to our remembrance. So we pray today, blessed Holy Spirit, that You would do Your enlightening work in our hearts, that we might not only understand Your Word, we might believe it and do it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes look with equity. Thou hast tried my heart. Thou hast visited me by night. Thou hast tested me and dost find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thine ear to me, hear my speech. Wondrously show thy loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at thy right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked who would despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword, from men with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. They're satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babies. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. You may be seated. This is another prayer of King David for protection and salvation from his enemies. Now, what's interesting about this particular prayer is that he prays for this deliverance not for his own benefit, not so that he will experience relief and have an easier life, but in this prayer he prays for protection and benefit that in rescuing him, God might manifest his glorious perfections so that everybody would praise him and know that he is God. I mean, this psalm is God-centered through and through. He says, Lord, protect me and save me from my enemies so people will see Your justice displayed, Your loving kindness displayed, and Your almighty power displayed. Now, those, I've just given you an outline for the psalm. If you're taking notes, verses 1 through 5, we see the Christian craves the display of God's justice in his salvation from evil. The Christian craves the display of God's justice in his salvation from evil. Verses 6 through 12. The Christian craves the display of God's loving kindness in his salvation from evil. The Christian craves the display of God's loving kindness in his salvation from evil. And verses 13 through 15. The Christian craves the display of God's almighty power in his salvation. The Christian craves the display of God's almighty power. Now, these three perfections were singularly displayed in one event in the Old Testament. And that was the Exodus. What happened in the Exodus when God sent plague after plague on the Egyptians, and then eventually had the firstborn children of Egypt die, and then the children of Israel led out of Egypt by Moses, and then they escaped by God miraculously parting the Red Sea and then closing it back up on the Egyptian army. In that great event in the Old Testament, you see the display of God's judgment. God acts as a judge on Egypt. Egypt is a pagan, idolatrous culture, and God destroyed it. I mean, when you think about these plagues, it destroyed their economy. The last plague, the death of the firstborn child in every home, destroyed the families. And then when God caused the Egyptian army to drown in the Red Sea, He destroyed their military power. He wiped Egypt out as the judge that He is. But He also showed His loving kindness and His faithfulness. Because you see, Israel wasn't this lily white nation at the time. It wasn't this wonderful holy nation at the time. It had imitated many of, it had grown wealthy through the years, and it had imitated some of the lifestyle and some of the worship practices of the Egyptians. It didn't deserve to be delivered. But God made a promise that He would make the sons of Abraham His covenant people. And so because of that promise and His faithfulness to that promise and in sovereign mercy and loving kindness, God came to the rescue of this people who didn't deserve to be rescued. And He showed His almighty power in a way that nobody can ever forget it. The parting of the Red Sea. And a couple million people or more walk across on dry land. And then when the Pharaoh's army tried to go across, coincidentally, it just shut up on them. I mean, there you have a mighty display of God's almighty power. But even though the Exodus was the singular display of these three perfections of the Old Testament, the supreme display of these three perfections was in the New Testament, in the suffering and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's judgment on sin was displayed in the death of Christ as it had never been displayed before. Not even in Noah's flood that drowned the world. Not even in the fire and brimstone burning up Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no event in the Old Testament that dramatically and powerfully and more completely showed the strength and the reality of God's judgment as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there, God poured out on Jesus all of the judgment against sin that we, His people, deserve. And Jesus bore that judgment in our place. And the Bible tells us that there was no greater display of God's loving kindness and mercy. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The greatest display of the loving kindness, the tender mercy of Almighty God is in the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ in behalf of His people. And power, the display of God's power. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. They buried His body in the grave. His human spirit remained under the power of death. Satan did everything he could to destroy the body of Jesus and destroy the spirit of Jesus. He couldn't do it. And on the third day, by the almighty power of God, God raised Him from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death once for all. For all those people for whom He died. The greatest display of the judgment and the loving kindness and the almighty power of God in the history of the world. And this is what David's praying for here. Lord, I want to see it in my life. I want to see You display Yourself in my salvation and my protection so people will know that You are the great God, the one and only God. And they'll stand in admiration of You for Your justice and Your loving kindness. And Your omnipotence. This psalm reflects the desires of all true believers. This is a psalm you can use to test yourself. To see whether you're a real Christian or a fake Christian. A fake Christian's religion wears on his sleeve. It's all out here. A real Christian, it's down here. Do you crave to see God display His justice and His loving kindness and His power in the salvation of all of His people from all of their sins? Do you pray for that? You pray, Lord, I pray for my uncle, I pray for my cousin, I pray for America. I pray that you would save them by your grace, that everybody will know that you're the great God of judgment and mercy and omnipotence that you really are. Christians crave these things. And this psalm just as clearly presents sinners the way to God. You can use Psalm 17 to help somebody who's not a Christian to show them how to become a Christian. So that whoever you are, and whatever your spiritual condition, whatever your need, or whatever your question, this Psalm 17 has answers for you. And God brought you here on this particular Sunday to hear what He has to say in Psalm 17. So now let's look at it. Let's go back again and look at the first five verses, which teaches that the Christian craves the display of God's righteous judgment in His salvation from evil. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from thy presence. My vindication is what he's saying. Let thine eyes look with equity. Thou hast tried my heart. Thou hast visited me by night. Thou hast tested me and dost find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped. One thing you see is the nature of true prayer. True prayer is not just mouthing something. True prayer is offered earnestly, fervently. You can feel the strong emotions in this passage of Scripture. And there's no contradiction in this prayer between David's heart and David's mouth. He says, I offer you this prayer, and it's not from deceitful lips. I really mean this. I'm not faking it. I'm not just saying a prayer. This is something that originates down deep in me. How many of our prayers originate in our mouth instead of our heart? A lot of them do. Some of mine do. Some of yours do. I mean, we can say really nice and pretty things, and our prayer originates right here. David says this prayer is originating down here. And what I'm saying to you, I mean it. I feel it down in the depths of my being. I'm expressing the deepest desires of my heart. And he's saying, vindicate my cause. Now, we don't know exactly when this, what's the historical context for this psalm, but there's a couple times that we have brought out in in these psalms before. One is when David was running for King Saul, when King Saul was jealous of David, and David had to run from him because he was using the armies of Israel against David to try to kill him. And on the other hand, there was that tragic time in David's administration as king of Israel when his son Absalom tried to stage a coup d'etat. And David had to flee for a while, and all of Egypt went with Absalom. And then Absalom, his son, died a terrible death. So this psalm could have reference to something like that going on in David's life. And he's saying, Lord, vindicate my cause. Hear a just cause. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. That I'm in the right. That these people are slandering me. They're making false accusations against me. They're trying to discredit me. But Lord, you know my character. You know what's in my heart. And now I pray that you'd vindicate me before the faces of my enemies. One old Puritan said that righteous causes have a voice that God always hears. Righteous causes always have a voice that God always hears. And that when you cry out to God to vindicate you, people misrepresent you, people say the wrong things about you, they try to get people to believe bad things about you, but you know in your heart of hearts you're standing for the truth, you know it's all a lie, and you pray for God to vindicate you, sometime or another, sooner or later, in His timetable, He's going to vindicate you. Righteous causes have a voice that God always hears. And that sooner or later, God's going to vindicate you and let the world know that what was said about you was all a lie. That was one of the great things about many of the Presbyterian preachers and Baptist preachers and Episcopal preachers in the South after the war between the states. And all of the terrible slander that was heaped upon many good people in the South. making these Southern Christians look like a bunch of brutal pagan barbarians in the way they treated people. There were barbarians in the South, just like there were barbarians in the North, but it was trying to make these Christians in the South look pathetic. And so you can hear their cries, you can read their prayers, you can read their essays, particularly Dabney's, that say, God's going to vindicate us. We're being lied about now, God's going to vindicate us. They didn't know when. It was in their lifetime. But as time goes on, more and more books are being written telling the truth about the South all over the world. When I go to South Africa, where I've been several times, and I minister among the Zulus, which is a great black tribe of people, if you want to give them a present that thrills them to their soul, give them a Confederate battle flag. So that all over the world, that the prayers are being answered. So whenever you're involved in a just cause that the world's trying to discredit, pray, Lord, vindicate me, and know that sooner or later, sometime or another, in God's timetable, He will vindicate you and clear your name. Now, we said that this is a craving for God's judgment. You remember there was a whole psalm written on God's judgment, Psalm 9. And you remember that whenever we saw the word judgment in the Old Testament, underneath is what word? Mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. That whenever we see the word judgment in our English Old Testament, understand that that word is a very rich word and it has four interlocking ideas in it. I'm sure that if I ask any of you men who are here today to tell me what the, right now to stop and to ask you to tell me what are the four elements involved in the word judgment, you could tell me, couldn't you, Dan? But I'm not going to ask you, though. And here are the four elements. The first element, write this down somewhere, discrimination. God discriminates between good and evil. And He's not neutral in His discrimination. God loves the good. He hates evil. He distinguishes between the two and discriminates against evil and for the benefit of good. So there's the first word, discrimination. When God discriminates between good and evil, He vindicates Himself. There's the second word, vindication. He vindicates Himself for whatever is under attack by evil men, His people, His day, His book, or His church, whatever it is. That God distinguishes between good and evil, discriminates, and then vindicates Himself on the head of the assailants of His honor and of His reputation. Which leads to, the third word, their destruction. Discrimination, vindication, destruction. That God vindicating Himself leads to the destruction of those who oppose Him. Those who oppose God don't have a chance. And the destruction of God's enemies leads to, for the salvation of God's people. So there are your four words. And David is praying, Lord, show your judgment. Discriminate between good and evil. Vindicate yourself so as to destroy your enemies and deliver and protect and save your people. That's something we should pray every day of our lives. And protect us from these oppressors, David's saying. These who are oppressing me and oppressing the right. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, let my judgment, my vindication, come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes look with equity. And then in verse 3, thou hast tried my heart. Thou hast visited me by night. Thou hast tested me and dost find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Now what he's talking about is this is how God has used his enemies. This is how God has used those who have oppressed him. This is how God has used those who chased him down so that he had to hide in a cave. He had to flee the capital when Absalom took over. He's saying, Lord, you use these men. You use these armies. You use these wicked people to try me and to test me. And I thank you. Now that's something, isn't it? Here you have a whole army. Have you ever had an army after you? I can only think of one person here who's ever had an army after you. You ever had an army after you? You ever had somebody want to try to nail your hide to the wall, literally? Ever had your son stage a revolution against you? David says, I look back now, and all the pain, Lord, I thank you that it was all a test. It was all to test me and try me and purify me and make me strong and make me more dependent upon you for everything that I do. And you tested me and you found nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that David's saying he's innocent of all sin. He says, Lord, you tried me and you tested me and you didn't find anything wrong with me at all. I mean, no sins whatsoever. That's not what he's saying. Read Psalm 51. That's not what he's saying. With reference to the slander of my enemies, with reference to the false accusation they're making against me that I'm a rebel against legitimate authority, that I've committed treason against Saul, and that I'm trying to ruin him, with reference to those charges, Lord, you sifted me, you tried me, you searched me, and you found that they were all false. Man had a judgment about me, you had a judgment about me, and what you judged me is all that matters to me. And that is a great encouragement in this world. People are going to try to slander you, cut you down, tell lies about you to discredit you. And slander is a hard thing to stop because it always poisons. It always puts suspicion in people's minds. People are always going to wonder, well, that may not be true, but maybe it is true. And it's hard to stop slander from going. But for a Christian, he says, Lord, the only thing that matters is your acquittal of me. What do you say? What's your judgment? You look at my heart, you sift me, you try me. And whatever you say, that's the important thing to me. And he's saying in so many words, God, you said not guilty. So all of the lies that these people have said about me mean nothing to me. In fact, I am so thankful and rejoicing that you have tested me and found that none of these charges are true, that I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. I am not going to do what they said I'm doing. I'm not going to slander King Saul, evil enemy that he is. I'm not going to try to discredit him. I am not going to try to kill him. I look to you to vindicate me. I look to you to clear my name. I have more important things to do. And so David's resolve was not to use his mouth or his energy to slander King Saul, but let God be his protector and his defender and his vindicator. And you be like David and make David's resolve your own. Let troubles produce in you renewed zeal for faithfulness to God. That's not what troubles always do to us. Sometimes we let troubles drive us away from God and make us bitter and make us want to punish God. But be like David. David said, all these troubles, when I realize that you're testing me in all this and that you're acquitting me through all this, it just makes me want to serve you all the more zealously and all the more faithfully. And then notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, as for the deeds of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped. Now, he's not bragging. Whenever you hear David talking about good things that he's doing and that's taking place in his life, he's not patting himself on the back. We've already established this in psalm after psalm. Any goodness, any rightness that's in David's life, David attributes it to the work of God in his life. And if he hasn't fallen into the traps of violent men and imitated their ways, and if his feet have not slipped into a non-Christian way of life, it's not because of him, it's because of the power of the word of God's lips. So that God's word and our obedience to it are our only protection and our only salvation. The Word of God, with its history of God's people, its history of God's covenant, its history of God's covenant promises and God's law, its gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Word that's able to keep our feet from falling and slipping into the paths of violent and ungodly people. Listen to what 1 John 2:14 says, worthy of your memorization. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, why are these young men strong? Why are they able to overcome Satan? Because the Word of God abides in them. The Word of God has found a home in them. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. One old Puritan said that the devil is always trying to beat down the door of your heart to get into your heart. And what your responsibility to do is to read the Bible and study the Bible and everything you learn to pile it up behind the door. and just to pile it up with as much scripture truth and doctrine as you possibly can to keep Satan from pushing your door in. That's what he's saying here. It is the Word of God that has kept me on the straight and narrow. Without that Word, I don't know where I would have been. So what's he praying in these first five verses? Oh God, protect me so that the world may know that you are a God of judgment. Now we come to the second stanza, and that's verses 6 through 12. And here we see that a Christian craves the display of God's loving kindness in his salvation from evil. So let's read verses 6 through 12. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thine ear to me, hear my speech. Wondrously show thy loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at thy right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Lord, display your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your mercy in my behalf. You remember what we learned in a previous psalm, Psalm 6, verse 4? David prayed, return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of thy loving kindness. He doesn't say, Lord, save me so that I can have relief. Save me so that I can be better off and have an easier life. But save me, Lord, so that everybody will see your loving kindness. Now that's another one of the key words that we've learned in our psalm so far. The Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And it is also one of those very pregnant words that has all kinds of meanings in it. The word loving kindness can also be translated faithfulness, mercy, love, grace. It's translated all those ways in our English Bibles. And the word has reference to God's unswerving loyalty to His covenant obligations and His covenant promises and to His covenant bond with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means His sovereign mercy to His people, because even though He's made us His own people, we don't deserve such a relationship with Him. God's loving kindness is God's love and God's faithfulness and God's loyalty to the bond of friendship that He established with His people in Christ throughout all eternity. And David is praying, hear my prayer, O Lord. Not only let people know that you're a God of judgment so they'll glorify your justice, but Lord, show them that you're a God of mercy, that you know how to rescue the helpless, that you know how to come to the aid of the undeserving. Lord, display your faithfulness and your loving kindness in my behalf. Now, there is a very important statement here in the second part of verse 7, because it tells you who are the objects of God's loving kindness. It tells you whom God will bestow His mercy upon, these and no other. It shows you to whom Jesus Christ will be a Savior, these and no other. It says in verse 7, the last part, let's read the whole verse. Wondrously show thy loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at thy right hand from those who rise up against them. What does the New Testament say? O taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is that man that takes refuge in Him. So those who experience the mercy and loving kindness of the Lord, those toward whom He acts as a Savior, are those and only those who take refuge in Him. What do they take refuge in Him from? They take refuge in Him from the evil of this world, from the evil threats of sin in their own hearts, of Satan in the culture around them, of the world and the environment in which they live. They hide themselves under the shadow of His mighty wings, take refuge. What else do they do? They take refuge in God from something that's far more devastating than the sin and the temptations of this world. They take refuge in God from His wrath. Remember what Psalm 2 said? Let's go all the way back to Psalm 2. It says in verse 12, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So to take refuge in God is to confess that you're helpless in the face of the threats and the intimidations and dangers of this world, but it also is to say that you deserve to perish under the wrath of God, and your only hope is in his mercy. So you flee to him, and you hide in him, and you take refuge in him from the wrath that your sin deserves. So Jesus is a Savior to all those, and only to those, who take refuge in the right hand of God. Don't you love the way it says that? What do you reckon? Why do you suppose, looking back now as a Christian, what do you think he wants us to see intimated in these verses? He's a Savior to those who take refuge at his right hand. Well, now, the psalm probably has reference to the right hand is the strength, the place of strength and the place of power. But who's sitting at God's right hand? The Lord Jesus Christ. And God acts as a Savior to those who seek refuge in the one that's sitting at his right hand. Have you? Now, I didn't ask you, are you a good, moral, upright person? I didn't ask you, do you keep all your word and pay all your debts on time? I didn't even ask you if you were a Republican or a Democrat or a conservative. I'm asking you, have you come here today and you realize that unless you take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope but to perish under the intense anger of Almighty God because of your sins? Those are the only people who will ever taste the mercy and the loving kindness of God, and the only ones to whom Christ will be a Savior. We have seen that word, not Savior, but salvation, before in the Psalms. This is another one of those basic words we must make sure we understand. That word Savior and its derivatives occur 350 times in the Old Testament. So I'd say it's pretty important, wouldn't you? And the root word for Savior or salvation means freedom from what restricts and binds. It presupposes some danger or some evil that narrows and restricts a person from which he must be delivered. So that the word Savior can be translated a lot of ways and still be faithful to its original meaning. God is our Savior in that He bestows His mercy to rescue us from our enemies by destroying our enemies. He's also our liberator. That's another good word for the Greek word Savior. He is our liberator. He set us free from slavery to sin. Another good word is deliverer. And another word that just as accurately translates the word Savior is victor. Because salvation can also be translated victory in the Bible. You're not going to have salvation unless somebody has won the victory over those who are dragging you to hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that victor. He is the one that has given us victory, so He has liberated us from everything that would separate us from the living God. Another interesting thing is the word faith. Hebrew, I wish I knew it better than I do, but Hebrew is has all kinds of figurative expressions for faith that really help us understand what true saving faith is. In our text, saving faith is taking refuge in God. Here's some more figurative phrases and other kind of phrases. Faith in the Old Testament, they're words that mean trusting in God and in His Word. Other word that means seeking and finding refuge in God or under His wings. Another definition is committing ourselves to God, setting our confidence in Him, fixing our heart on Him, staying ourselves on Him, clinging to Him, hoping in God, waiting on God, longing for God. These are all different words in Hebrews that in Hebrew in the Old Testament to help us understand what faith is. So that faith, at its basis and at its core, involves two things. It involves trusting God, believing what God says is true, and then entrusting yourself to Him. That's the heart of saving faith. Saving faith includes knowledge. That is, you have to have some understanding of some things, the basic things the Bible teaches. There has to be assent. That is, you got to agree with those things. But then there's got to be trust. I trust when God says He's going to bestow mercy and be a Savior to those who take refuge in Him. I trust God's telling the truth, and so I entrust myself to His care. I place myself in His hands. I surrender myself to live in the shadow of His wings. And I believe that as I trust Him and I entrust myself to Him, that He will protect me from all of my external and internal enemies. Because all of my enemies aren't out here. I've got a lot of enemies out here. But my most dangerous enemies aren't out here. They're here. Like my old professor William Charles Robinson said in class many times, young gentlemen, the man who can destroy me the easiest is the man who wears my hat. So there's enemies out here, and there's enemies in here. And when we take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, He guards us and protects us from both. And you look in verses 8 and 9. That's exactly what He's saying. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings from the wicked who despoil me, etc. We can see this idea of praying that God would keep us and promising that God would keep us and guard us throughout the whole Bible. For instance, turn with me to Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 11. You see a wonderful statement about the keeping power of God. For the Lord's portion, Deuteronomy 32, 9, for the Lord's portion is His people. Now, wait a minute. That's quite a statement. What did we learn in a previous psalm? We learned that the Lord is our portion. He's in our inheritance. The greatest gift that God ever gave us is Himself. But now you have this wonderful language. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. So He's using this all of this figure of speech to impress us with the fact that God loves us supremely. There's nobody in the world that God loves as He loves His chosen people. Nobody. You think God loves all people the same? No, sir. That doctrine is the basis of socialism. And here it says clear, God's portion is His people. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. That He has a special love for His people He does not share with any other human being. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded or kept him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, He spread His wings and caught them. He carried them on His wings. I'll never forget the Tolkien movie. What was the Tolkien movie's name? Lord of the Rings. And you remember when Gandalf was up on this high tower and he was fighting the bad guy, and the bad guy was just too much for him. And he jumped off the tower. What happened next? There was this gigantic eagle that swooped under him and carried him off to safety. It's reflecting this picture. The picture here is an eagle stirring up its nest. Its babies are ready to go try their wings. So the eagle's stirring up the nest, pushing them out of the nest. They go flying out. Some of them don't make it. They don't know how to wiggle their wings right. The old mother eagle just swoops down and catches them on her back. Takes them to safety. That's how God keeps us. Remember, Jesus prayed that we would be kept from evil in John 17 in His high priestly prayer, verses 12 and 15. He says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, except the son of perdition, that is Judas, who was supposed to perish, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Jude 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory with great joy. That's our God. He's able to keep us from falling away from Him into the hands of the ungodly. So David is praying, Lord, keep me as the apple of Your eye and under the shadow of Your wings. What great figures of speech. Apple of Your eye. That's an idiomatic phrase for your pupil. Now, I will tell you something. I have very sensitive eyes. I have no idea how you wear contacts. I mean, I cringe at the thought of having a contact on my eyeball. That even if a little net flies by, I mean, my eyes automatically close. If I think there's something over here, I'll raise my hand, I'll flinch, I'll do something to protect the most sensitive part of my body, the pupil of my eye. That's the way God is. God says, all right, my dear believer in Jesus, I am as sensitive toward your protection as I am the pupil in my own eye. And if I even think that somebody's going to harm you, I'm going to bring everything I am as God to your rescue. And David is praying, Lord, you protect me like you would protect the pupil of your own eye. That's complete. That's total protection. And you hide me under the shadow of your wings. You ever been on a farm? You ever seen an old mother hen with her little chicks? You ever tried to go over and pick up one of those little chicks while she's around? You are in big trouble, buddy, if you do. Big trouble. I've had mother hens come after me before. I've hit them with beach chairs, everything I could, but you can't keep them from coming. And God, you be my mother hen. I'm a little chick. You be my mother hen. You protect me like a mother hen with her chicks. You be as sensitive toward my welfare as you are the pupil of your own eye. You see, God's people then are the safest people in the universe. But now you know that phrase, apple of His eye, it's used another place in the Bible, several places, but it's used another place in an interesting sense. Turn to Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, where we're told, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Those who are the apple of God's eye are to treat His word as the apple of their eyes, and to be sensitive toward it, and to be detailed in their study of it, cling to it, protect its purity, live by it whatever the cost. Well, in verses 9 through 12, you see the character of the enemies that David is praying that God would save him from. They're wicked. They're deadly in their intentions against the church. They're unfeeling and unsympathetic toward the people of God. They're choked with pride. They're deceitful. They're scheming. They're secretly waiting to pounce on the unsuspecting. David doesn't have many good things to say about his enemies. You ever notice that? And the reason is because David's enemies are God's enemies. And these people are David's enemies not because they don't like David's personality, but because they don't like David's God. And they're every bit as wicked as he defines them. Now, did you notice an interesting thing? Let's start up here with verse 9. Notice the change of pronouns. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies, plural, who surround me, they, plural, have closed their unfeeling heart with their mouth, they, plural, speak. Verse 11, they have now surrounded me, they set their eyes. Verse 12, he is like a lion. All of a sudden, instead of talking about his enemies as a group, he's fingering one of them. He is like a lion that is eager to tear. And as a young lion lurking in hiding places, arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Who do you suppose he's talking about? Well, he could be talking about Saul. He could be talking about Absalom. You know who I think he's talking about? The one that energizes his enemies. The one in the New Testament who is said to be like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I think he's talking about Satan. I think he's been talking about his enemies. Now he said, Lord, I want you to focus on the one that's behind all this. The one that Ephesians 2:1 says, energizes and motivates my enemies against me and against you. That's the one that I fear the most. And he's strong. Make no mistakes about it. He is strong. He's stronger than I am, Lord. But he's no match for you. And so that brings him to the last stanza of his song, where he cries out because he craves the display of God's almighty power in his salvation from Satan and from evil. So let's read this great stanza. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword. From men with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. They're satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babies. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. Here he's praying, Lord, cut them off at the knees. That's what he's saying. Here's another imprecatory psalm. He prays against Satan and then he goes back to the plural again. He says, Satan and those who are energized by him in their rebellion against me and against your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, cut them off the knees. Confront them. Disappoint them. Discredit them. Bring them low. Cut them down at the knees with your almighty power by your sword. Because in the display of that power, men will know there is a God in heaven. Now, I like what the King James Version says. How it translates this verse better than the New American Standard Version on this verse. Verse 13 in the American, New American Standard Version says, Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword. The King James Version says, Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world. See, here is a prayer of faith. Lord, these oppressors, they're just doing what you predestined for them to do. These oppressors, they're swords in your hand against me. They're under the power of your hand, and you're using them in my life to test me. They cannot go beyond your will. And so I'm perfectly safe, even in the midst of all of my enemies. They're swords in your hands. And you know the Bible says things like that over and over again. Turn with me to Luke 22. Matthew 22. Let me read a parable Jesus spoke about the unbelieving Jews of his day, how that because they turned down his gospel, eventually they would be destroyed by the Romans. But notice what he says here in this parable, Matthew 22. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, that's God, who gave a wedding feast for his son, Jesus. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, preachers. And they were unwilling to come, that is, the Jews of the first century. And he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies. And destroyed those murderers. And set their city on fire. Man, what bold language. It says, after God offered the gospel to the Jews of the first century and they rejected it, then he sent his armies against that city and burned it down. Which armies were that? Luke 21:20. Where you have a description of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., when the Romans destroyed the city, it said, But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Roman armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Caesar thought those were his armies. They were God's armies. God uses armies, he uses sword, he uses oppressors, he uses wicked men to accomplish His purposes. And even in the midst of all that, David finds comfort in knowing that a sovereign God is in control even of his enemies, and yet at the same time he prays, Lord, deliver them from him. Did you notice just how in control God is of his enemies? Verse 14, from men who are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. Lord, you're the one keeping these guys alive. You're the one filling their bellies with everything they need to live and everything they long for. You're a sovereign God who feeds your enemies and controls them to accomplish your purposes in this life and damn them to hell in the next. That's a great encouragement. And it was a great encouragement to David. These men of the world, notice what it says about them. It says they're satisfied, their portion is in this life. They're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to babies. The only thing that's important to these people who have not taken refuge in the living God is their own emotional, physical, material pleasures in this life. Their horizon reaches no higher than this present physical life with all of its physical and material enjoyments and desires. Do you know that there are people in this world today who trust God for all their temporal needs? They pray, Lord, help me not to get sick, and if I'm sick, Lord, help me to feel better, help me to get better. Lord, provide for all my temporal needs, who will go to hell when they die. Because being a Christian is not just trusting God for your temporal needs. If the only thing that concerns you about God is satisfying and preserving your temporal needs, you're just like these people right here. Their portion is this life. They're satisfied in what they can produce. And beyond the grave is darkness. Is that you? Do you trust God for all your temporal needs? Lord, keep me in good health. Help me not to die. Help me not have a car wreck. Do you trust God for all your temporal needs, but you don't trust Him for your eternal needs? You've never taken refuge in Him from the wrath of God. And notice how it ends, the bright hope of the righteous. David says, I'm not like them. My portion is not in this world. That's not what's important to me. My portion is the Lord. And so as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. You know, there is something, listen, there is something in every true Christian that nothing can satisfy but seeing the face of God. You ever experienced that? Nothing in this world can satisfy you. There's always that incompleteness, that craving to see God's face. We sing hymns about it. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face, oh blissful moment. Face to face to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ who loved me so. The Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Hebrews says, pursue after peace with all men and after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Revelation 22 tells us that in the holy city of heaven where God lives, believers shall see His face. But Exodus 30:20 says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. John 1:18 and 1 John 4:2 tells us that no man has seen God at any time. And Paul goes another step in 1 Timothy 6:16 and says that God is one whom no man has seen or can see because He dwells in unapproachable light. And yet, in Hebrews 11:27, we see that by faith Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing Him who is unseen. However, it is a fearful thing to see Him who is unseen. As Isaiah testifies in chapter 6, after seeing God on His awesome throne, he said, "Woe is me! I'm ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, how are we to understand these verses? On one hand, it says, "No man has seen God or will ever see Him." And on the other hand, David says, "The greatest blessing of all is when I look in the face of God, when I see God." Well, first of all, as an infinite, invisible spirit, God cannot be visually grasped. He is incomprehensible. He is beyond human conception. But He is seen by revelation. That God reveals Himself in splendorous glory. And we see that wonderful revelation. And yet even then, when God reveals Himself to us, just by opening your eyes, you don't see God literally. It takes more than just opening your eyes. When God reveals Himself, when God speaks to you, even then, there's a hiddenness. I mean, you have a sense, I still don't know everything. He's still bigger than I can see. You remember what God told Moses when Moses wanted to see God's glory? It says in Exodus 33, "It will come about, says the Lord, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God is too big for any of us to exhaustively behold Him. And yet the Bible tells us that when you're regenerated, when you experience the new birth, when God gives you a new heart and raises you out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light, at that point there is a sense, the Bible says, when you see God. Let me give you a quote. John 6:40. Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life." You got to see God and believe in Him to have eternal life. Seeing is believing. Believing is seeing. When God reveals His glory in the face of Christ to you and gives you the gift of faith to believe it, there is that sense in which, by faith, you see Him. You also hear Him. It says in John 6:45, it's written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." So there is a sense here in which we see Him and we hear Him by faith. This revelation that He makes of Himself in the Gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Bible. And when our faith sees Him, we commune with Him, because to know Him is to love Him. But now we as believers only know Him by faith. But when we die, something else is going to happen. The Bible promises a seeing of God in a greater sense than faith at death and resurrection. When with Job, we shall see Him as He is with our resurrected eyes. Despite the gift of seeing God with the eyes of faith, enlightened by His Spirit and Word, believers have an awareness of incompleteness in what we see, producing in us a craving to actually see God, whom we have loved and worshipped all these years, but whom our eyes have never seen. We often desire a full and unclouded manifestation of God, and so we look forward to one in the future after death and resurrection. As the psalmist said, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God and see Him?" Although God has come to us to satisfy our thirst for Him in His Son through faith, nevertheless, there is a future manifestation of God that will be made in heaven that is far more impressive and glorious than anything we've seen prior to that. Such a vision of God as we will have in heaven is out of the question here and now. What prevents you and I right here and now from seeing God? Our minds too small? Mm-mm. Our eyes aren't adequate? Mm-mm. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's our impurity of heart that keeps us from seeing God. And so someday when we die and we're perfected in holiness and we're freed from all sin and we possess nothing that would block the light of the vision of God in glory, then we shall be pure in heart and then we shall see God. At the last judgment, the Creator and His creature will meet face to face. The human creature in his spirit will meet this Creator face to face also upon death. This resplendent appearance of the living God, says one person, will be far more startling and striking than any previous manifestation that He has made. It is impossible to imagine this manifestation of God's face. But at death, God shall reveal Himself to us so that we will be able to see Him in all His glory and in all His beauty. And when God in Christ appears and we're physically raised from our graves, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. David said, "As for me, I shall behold Thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with Thy likeness when I awake." Someday after death, believers will, with the angels in heaven, look directly into the eyes of God. It says concerning angels that they continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven, said Jesus. They're always standing before Him and near Him. They're always enjoying His special favor. They're privileged to enjoy close fellowship with Him, and they're constantly and nervously awaiting for the slightest bidding of His hand or His voice. God's face is seen by faith in the Word of God in this life and by perfected vision in the next. When we believers awake, that is, when we're delivered from death into the bright glories of heaven, we shall see the living God face to face, directly, intimately, and fully. And the heavenly revelations of Himself to us will bring everlasting satisfaction and deep joy in our hearts. We will look upon His face and be satisfied with His likeness. That is the glorious, bright, and visible manifestation of His presence. That's what believers have always looked forward to. You remember what Job said on the oldest story in the Bible? He said when his whole life was crumbling around him, his wife had turned against him, his children were dead, his business was gone, his health was rotten. He said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after worms have destroyed this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see. And not another. And when I awake and I see His likeness, I'll be satisfied. When you die, sooner than you want, when you die and you awaken on the other side, will you be satisfied in what you see?" We thank You, dear Lord, for telling us these glorious truths to feed our faith and our hope, to motivate us to be faithful in the midst of this evil world. We thank You for allowing us to see You by faith now, but oh, we look forward to that day when the veil's taken away and we gaze directly upon Your face with our resurrected eyes. Lord, make us ready for that day. Help us to be like David and to cry out to You for salvation. Seek refuge in Your wings and entrust ourselves to Your keeping because of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may this world and its pleasures and material possessions not be the limit of our horizon. May we not just look to You for temporal things. but may our portion be You. And may our horizon be beyond eternity. We look forward to that day when we shall see You face to face, because You will have made us pure of heart. In Jesus' name, amen.